All right, John chapter 15. We're gonna do an overview of three chapters, and then we're gonna an overview of Jesus' response, how he wants us to respond to these chapters. Why do we pay attention to the last things people say before they die? Why do people tend to want to know that? If they know they're going to die, and why do we want to know what they said? What are some reasons? What are one reason? So last words, right? I mean, the obvious answer is that. It's the last words. Did they say anything meaningful? Was it common if they knew they were going to, some people don't know they're going to die, but some people do, and they want to say, this is what I want to be known for. This is what, if they didn't catch what my life was about, I want them to know this. And so you can look up famous last words online or whatever. What was the last thing, does somebody know, some people do know, I found out, what's the last thing that Walt Disney said before he died? And Kaden knew the answer. He was like, oh, it's this. It's not actually, it's actually somebody's name. Do y'all know? Daniel Boone. So close, Jonas. So close. It's somebody to cast Daniel Boone. It was Kurt Russell. Kurt Russell was the last thing Walt Disney said. And so Kurt Russell was 15 years old at the time. And Walt Disney was presumably thinking about casting for a next production of what Walt Disney Studios is going to do next. So on his deathbed, he's thinking about how his studio can make money. He's still thinking about all these things. And he's like Kurt Russell. Because he's constantly in that gear of making money. Another guy named P.T. Barnum, on his deathbed, he said, how were the receipts at Madison Square Garden today? Like, he's still thinking, this is the end of his life, he's still thinking how to make money. Or how is his business doing?
Yeah, he had a great movie, though.
Dead. Leonardo da Vinci. This is traditionally attributed to him. Leonardo da Vinci, famous artist, he said, I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. Like, I have not done the greatest work I possibly could. So he's still evaluating his work on his deathbed. So sometimes famous last words reveal what they're thinking about, what someone believes about God, what they value the most. Like, let my family know that I love them would probably be my last words. Whether they face death with fear, peace, or conviction. When people know the end is coming, what they say reveals about what they truly believe, what they truly value. What are you laughing at? Never mind, don't tell me. I don't want to. So this is after, where we're talking about tonight, this is after the Lord's Supper, after the kingly entrance into Jerusalem, and there's hours before Jesus' crucifixion. And tonight we're going to see what Jesus emphasized before his death, what he emphasized. So let me pray and we'll get into it. Lord, we thank you again for our time. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it, and we would take your words seriously and apply them to our life. We thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for this book. And I pray you bless our time right now in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 15, we're going to go through 15 through 17 in an overview, just skipping rocks across the water to hit these high points. And we're going to hear about his final message and our response to this message. So Jesus in John chapter 15, the theme is he is the vine. We're going to talk about the nature of his love and the world's hatred for him and for his followers. The true vine. John 15, 1 through 17, Jesus opens with his great I am statements. This is very famous. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. That's John 15, verse 1. I'm the true vine, and my Father's the gardener. The central call of this passage is to abide in him. John 15:4-5 says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." So from this union we have flows a great commandment. This is the commandment. So this is verses 12 through 13. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." Like, you can give your time, your energy, your money, but there's no greater expression of love than to lay down your life for your friends. And Jesus evaluates their relationship, or elevates their relationship, from servant to friends. Look at this. "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made it known to you." So there's an elevation in our status, in our relationship with him. So the shift is from servants who obey without full understanding to friends who obey with insight into God's plan. He's letting them know this is what the plan is. And if you're thinking of Matthew 25, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," like, how does this connect? That's kind of where my brain went when I read this. Is there a contradiction here? It's not. We still have the role of servant in the kingdom. And he will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." He's going to say that. But we have a new relationship of friend, because we know the plan. He's given us the plan. Matthew 25, verse 21, you are good and faithful in serving me. John 15, this passage, you are close enough to know my heart. That's how those two things go together. You're still a servant in a role, but our status is, we have a higher status than just merely a servant. We're his friends. Does that make sense? Okay. Moving blowing right through this. The world's hatred. John 15, 18 through 27. Jesus prepares them for opposition. Again, famous last words. "My sheep are going to go through something very difficult, and I want to prepare you for it." That's what he's basically saying. And he says this in John 15, 18-19. "If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it's hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." So Jesus has pulled you from the matrix, to use that analogy. A lot of y'all probably haven't seen the matrix. But in the matrix, some head nods, you're hooked up to this network, and you don't know you're in a network until you get pulled out of it. Then you see true reality. You see what you're in bondage to in this fake world that you were plugged into. Jesus came and pulls you out of the matrix. He disconnects you from the hive mind. You were an NPC on a nonstop loop in the village, going to get water for your horse and then coming back. But now he's giving you a new script, a new coding, so that you can join him on a great mission. And the villagers are mad about it. "How dare you leave the village? You're supposed to go to get your water, go to your horse, water your horse, and go back." Endless loop as an NPC, a non-playable character. Jesus disconnects you and invites you on a mission with him. And then villagers hate you for it. He introduces the Holy Spirit as their sustaining witness. John 15, 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. The Spirit says, repent and believe. He wakes you up, gives you new life, sobers you up to life, and says, Jesus is enough. All right, moving on to chapter 16. Theme is grief. Well, we'll just go into it. The work of the Holy Spirit, more on the Holy Spirit, chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. Summary, Jesus explains the necessity of his departure. Nevertheless, he says this in verse 7 of chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, who is the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Spirit's threefold mission of the world is when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit's role as he guides us into all truth. Verse 13 of chapter 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So I'm leaving. Things are going to get difficult. I'm sending you the Helper. He's going to help you make sense of things. He's going to empower you for this mission. He talks about turning sorrow into joy. Jesus used the image of childbirth to illustrate coming from grief and joy. This is verses 21 through 22. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born to the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. I love that. He gets into a lot of joy passages in this. No one can take that joy away. He promises direct access to the Father in prayer. Verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he will give it to you. And this chapter closes with one of the most powerful declarations in Scripture. This is John 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, tribulation. You will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And I love that. So he's letting them know about the expectations. You're not going to be on easy street. Even after I've accomplished all these things, you're going to go through difficult things. Abide in me. I'm going to grow you through these things. And here's what you can expect. Hatred from the world. Difficulty. But you're going to be okay if you're abiding in me. And then finally, chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. Jesus prays for, verse, himself, John 17, 1 through 5. Jesus opens in prayer, lifting his eyes to heaven. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they, us, may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. John 17, 1 through 3. Eternal life is to know the Father, to know in a friendship, not just merely a servanthood, in a very intimate way. You will know him as a father, and Jesus is saying earlier, you'll know him as a friend, which is amazing. And he reflects on completing his mission in John 17, verse 4. I glorified you on earth. This is Jesus to the Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So this plan before the foundation of the earth, Jesus took that plan and he said, I will accomplish what you gave me to do for your glory and for their good. Then he prays for his disciples. This is 6 through 19. Jesus prays for their protection and unity. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is amazing verse right here, and something we could spend hours on and just thinking about and pulling truths from. He prays not for the removal, our removal from the world, but our preservation in it. He's not taking us and giving us the easy road. He's like, I will be with them. Give them strength to endure it. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The evil one is still hanging about, doing evil things, trying to make life miserable and ultimately kill them, still kill and destroy. He prays for our sanctification. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If you want to know how to grow as a believer, look to God's word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me in the world, so I have sent them into the world. So we're sent out like little Christ. We're following him, and we're to see what he's done and emulate him in how we go about our lives. And lastly, he prays for all future believers. This is us. This is John 17, 20 through 26. In one of the most breathtaking moments, Jesus prays specifically for all who would ever believe, including us here in this room. Look at verse 20 through 21. I do not ask for these only, that's talking about the people who are present hearing him pray, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So the sharing of the gospel through the people in present when he's praying this are going to share the good words and eventually going to make its way to us in Alabama. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He prays that believers would share in his glory too. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. And he closes with a final word. He closes with love as a final word. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That's John 17, 26. So big thoughts, big final words that we need to think about. So that's what he said. And now I'm going to go to our response to this, walking through this. So how do we respond to all of this? What does the scripture tell us to do? Here's how Jesus wants us to respond to him in John, from John 15 through 17. The first thing, action step, the things that you need to do is abide in him. So what does that mean? And that's the most repeated command in this chapter is to abide. What does abide mean in this passage? Question for us. What does abide mean? Look, go back to chapter 15. What does abide mean? Based on the passage. He's given us his last words. This is the truth. And now here's our response. That's how we're breaking this message down tonight. What does abide mean?
To stay.
To stay. I like that. What else? To stay. So just stay and sit. Aiden.
Trust.
We're trusting in him. We're staying. We're dwelling with him. Another word for stay. What are we doing while we're staying or dwelling?
We're with him.
Yeah. We're remaining with him. We're staying connected to him. He is the vine. And we're dwelling with him as the source of life. He is our source of life. You're going to find some sorts of, I don't know if you realize this, but you're going to look to something as the source of your life. Either it's going to be a person, place, or thing. or a job or something, you're going to look to something that's going to get you out of bed in the morning. And if it's anything other than Jesus, you're just going to be sorely disappointed. Abide in Him. And who is the branch? Who's the vine? And who is the gardener? Josiah, you had both hands up.
Who? God, Jesus. He's the vine. We're the branch, and the gardener would be God.
That's right. We're the branch. We are connected to the vine, and the gardener who prunes, and we're going to get into some, what are some implications of this analogy that Jesus says here?
That we have to stay connected for life.
We're staying connected. Okay. What does a gardener do? And this is like a vineyard where they make wine and other products, probably just wine. You're a branch and you're going to be bearing fruit. But what does a gardener do? Aiden, you had your hand.
He prunes.
He takes things away. And there's a shocking place in this passage that we're going to read of what the gardener does here in a second. He cuts limbs. Some are dead and it's obvious that this limb needs to go. But some are green and healthy limbs, but even they're cut out. I used to have a vineyard, not vineyard, a garden, and a bunch of blueberries. And I only got two now, and they really don't produce anything. Sad. But we would get these like water sprouts. You know what they are? Water sprouts are those little small limbs. They grow up vertically, and they rarely produce any fruit. You cut them down to make room for the other healthy vines. But it looks good, like these water sprouts that come straight up. They look like they could produce something, but they're just getting in the way of the real good vines. And so the good gardener is going to cut them out. And that's what the Lord does in our lives. C.S. Lewis said this: we must not be surprised when we realize we're in it for a rough time. He says this: imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what He's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts terribly and doesn't seem to make sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a bay window here, putting up an extra floor there, running up towers, making a courtyard. You thought you were going to be made into a little decent little cottage, but He is building a palace, and He intends to come and live in it Himself. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Like, in other words, you're living your life for the glory of God, doing everything you know to do, and things still go difficult. Things are taken away. That relationship that you love is gone. That ability that you had is gone, or whatever. And you're just like, I'm doing my best. And the Lord is removing those things so that more growth can happen. He will remove a good thing to give you a more glorious thing. The good thing might be taken away so that there's room for a better thing that God wants for you. And so if things get difficult and you're like, why, Lord? Remember, He's a good gardener. Abide in Him. Trust His plan. His plan is good. And if something is removed, you know it's for your good and for His glory. Okay? And so you have to abide in that truth. You're not the gardener. He is. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. John 15:2. Okay. Abiding is not a one-time decision. It's ongoing. It's a daily posture, dependence. And Jesus wants us to respond by staying connected to Him through prayer and His Word. recognizing that without him, we can't accomplish anything of eternal value. You can do nothing. John 15:5, I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. If you're a believer and God saved you, you see this as an opportunity, this life as an opportunity to glorify him while you have it. Are you going to be like Walt Disney thinking about the latest thing on the very end of your life? It's asinine. It's stupid. You missed it. Or are you going to live for the glory of the Lord and bear much fruit that echoes through eternity? Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't even save yourself. And if you're not trusting in the Lord, you're going to be useless. And you may prove yourself not to be part of the vine anyway. Trusting him as the sole source of our spiritual life and fruitfulness. That's what we need to do. Bearing fruit. So this, again, this is the section is our response. The first response was abiding in him. Second response is to bear fruit. Abiding naturally produces fruit. Jesus expects that our connection with him will be visible in our lives. By this, my Father, this is John 15:8. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You're showing that fruit that proves that you're his disciples. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. This is John 15:16. And bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So fruit bearing is not optional. It's like the natural flow of things. It's the evidence of genuine discipleship. And Jesus wants us to respond by living lives that reflect his character. That's a fruit. Being gracious like he's gracious. Engaging in works that have lasting eternal value. Not burning your time, burning your youth on doom scrolling on your phone, but thinking, I haven't called my grandparents in a while. I'm going to check on them. I think that person's going through a tough time. I'm going to spend time with them. I'm going to give a little bit of my life to make them feel better. Understand that fruitfulness is God's purpose for choosing us. For those who are not producing fruit, you're just firewood. You're useless. But he's grafted you in to bear fruit. And it's a glorious, joyful thing. And we're going to learn more about here in a second about the joy that is bearing fruit to the Lord. Question, are you saved by your fruit bearing? Are you saved by your fruit bearing? No. Because if I said, here's my fruit, Lord, and I put this on the table of examination on Exhibit A as the reason for my justification, I'm not producing perfect fruit. Jesus produces the perfect fruit. I'm not in a glorified state to love God perfectly and love my neighbor perfectly. I'm not saved by my level of love or my fruit bearing. We're resting in him. But kind of like what Eric said, and I like this term, gospel logic is if this is true, this is going to happen. If you're truly born again, a natural outflow is for you to produce fruit. But we're never looking to that fruit to say, this is evidence, truth. I mean, the grounds of my justification is not your sanctification. We're looking to Jesus' fruit, his works, his perfect works. But if you are truly saved, you will be producing fruit. Does that make sense? If that doesn't make sense, we can talk about it. You're not saved by your fruit bearing because your fruit is not perfect. But if you are saved, you will produce fruit. You will abide. Third response, love one another. Again, this is the very end. And he knows, he's like, I'm going to a place where you can't go right now. This is the final message. And he wants to prepare his sheep for what's about to come. Love one another. This is John 15:12-13. Jesus reminds them that love is a command, not merely a suggestion. We don't pick and choose, like this person doesn't deserve my love. He calls us to love our neighbor. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's John 15:12. These commands I command you so that you will love one another. The standard is a holy, otherworldly love as Jesus has loved. Okay, we'll move on. Fourth response is keeping his commandments. Keeping his commandments. Jesus ties obedience directly to our love for him and our relationship with him. This is John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Okay? Now again, it sounds like I'm maintaining my justification by my commandment keeping. You've never kept this perfectly in your life. Okay? If you're truly born again, you will desire and want to keep his commandments. Not out of maintenance of our sanctification, but out of a natural flowing, out of outflow of a new life that is generated by God's Spirit. Jesus wants us to respond by taking his teaching seriously as the rule of our lives. Okay, we'll move on to five. Response five, be led by his Holy Spirit. Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, will come and help them. He wants them to depend on the Spirit. He says this in John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Six, the sixth response from this before he leaves is ask in his name. Jesus invites us to pray boldly and expectantly in his name. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's John 15:7. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask in my Father's name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your, love this, joy may be full. Seventh response he wants from us before he departs. Endure the world's opposition. Perseverance. Endure it. They're going to hate you. They're going to come after you. I'm going to give you strength to go through it. Jesus doesn't promise an easy road. He calls us to stand firm when the world pushes back. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it's hated you. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. John 16:33. In the world, you will have tribulation, trouble, but take heart. Two more responses. Embrace joy. Embrace joy. Jesus wants our joy to be complete. Our joy to be complete. He wants us to have a deep, settled gladness rooted in him. A deep, settled gladness that's rooted not in I got this job or I got this thing or I have this ability or I'm going to really go this, you know, things are great in my life right now. He wants you to be rooted in him. These things, this is John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Like he wants his joy, the most joyful person in all of existence, he wants you to share, he wants to share that joy with you. And that's amazing to think about. So that your joy may be full. Has anybody ever had their joy full? I don't think so. Well, I don't think we've scraped the surface of what we can enjoy in existence. Like our joy just, I mean, we have, I mean, it's just barely anything compared to the true and better joy that we will experience in eternity. And we're going to have glorified minds and bodies to take in that joy. If we even took a glance at it, it would just blow our minds. Your heart, this is John 16:22, your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. So he's wrapping this up and he's like, don't forget, I care about your joy. I'm removing this sin problem so that you can know me. And your response is, this is okay. So your response is pure, full joy at finally connecting to the person you're made to know. Your joy is not a side quest for Jesus. He wants you to have joy that is full. It's not an afterthought. It's not, Father, I realized that they kind of like this thing called joy. We should make sure they get that. Like, no, this is part of the plan. You will be happy forever, no matter what, because of Jesus. Our joy now pales in comparison to a verse 11 full joy. And I think that's awesome. That's something to turn your phone off and think about. We don't think about these things and our heart never gets to a place of joy from thinking about these truths because our phone keeps chirping at us. Separate and think about these things. Don't let your phone do the thinking for you because the phone is not going to, rarely will the phone take you to a place where you go, I'm saved. Praise the Lord. I've been forgiven my sins. The greatest future is before me. I'm going to fight against sin. I'm going to honor the Lord with my life that He's given me. Jesus gives joy that will not fade with age, that can't be stolen, and that we'll never get tired of. We're not going to be there for a billion years and go, oh, this is it. That's not going to happen. We're not going to feel like that. Last thing, last response, pursue unity in the church. The last thing he wants us to know before he finishes the work by going to the cross is pursue unity in the church. This is John 17:21-23. In his prayer, Jesus reveals his deep longing for unity among his people. This is 20:21. That they, again, he's praying to the Father, that they all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that the world, this is crazy to think about, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. So have you ever thought about this? Your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ can be like an apologetic to help people come to know Jesus, that they may believe. And I've seen that at this church. Like, I've talked to one guy, and he was just kind of like, I know y'all are really close at this church. And he's just like, he sees the fellowship that we have, and he wants to be a part of it. And that's amazing to think about. Because we're not perfect. We're just seeking to love one another and do the best we can at fellowship and having healthy fellowship. And that's very attractive. That onboards people. And then they come and they hear the truth. And they were onboarded to hear the truth because they saw the love we have for one another. That's a powerful apologetic. But you know what's not very good and sends people off is when there's infighting in the church. That is a terrible, terrible thing because it doesn't tell the truth about Jesus. Verse 21, that the world may believe. I go to this church and I see them the way they love each other. When one of them is sick, they get followed up with another one of their friends. And when there's discord, other friends come by and they create peace and there's unity. And it's just attractive. It's very attractive to the world. Jesus, last part here. Jesus wants us to respond by actively pursuing unity among other believers. Like laying down pride, division, and conflict in the church. Like you who are spiritual, restore that person. Somebody needs to be the adult in the room, the spiritual mature person, when two people are in conflict and try to create peace for the sake of the glory of God and the witness of the church to unbelievers. but is beyond terrible when church infights, bad mouths, and drags each other through the mud. Terrible. At the core, in summary, not in summary, but toward the end, at the core of everything in John 15 through 17, Jesus is calling us to one fundamental response, a deep, abiding, loving relationship with Him. That's what He's calling us to. Out of which everything naturally flows. Again, it's that gospel logic that Eric talked about. If this is true, it means this will be true. If you're connected to the vine, you're going to produce fruit. Obedience, fruit, love, prayer, joy, and unity, they're not a checklist. I didn't give you a checklist. I'm telling you something that will flow out in your life if you're abiding in Jesus. They are the organic outflow of a life that's truly connected to Jesus, the vine. In closing, using my closing to come along, this is really short. It is finished is not Jesus' final words. We're talking about famous final words, and I gave you some examples. It is finished is the last thing Jesus said before He died. But that's not the final words, because He's alive. Praise the Lord. He is alive. But these chapters are important to inform us of how we live. These passages have given us areas of growth that we need to give attention to and to consider. We need to think about these things. And what are things that you need to change right now in your life that you need to think about? Pray that God would help you in these areas. And if you're abiding in Him, you have His life in you. You will one day be freed from the bondage of sin, and your joy will be full. That's not a possible thing. That will happen. And that's great news. So let me pray. Lord, we thank You again for this time. We thank You for these passages. We thank You for the expectations that You've given us, that we will see opposition in the world, and that we need to abide in You if we're going to produce fruit. Lord, we thank You for informing our minds and our hearts, and I pray that Your Spirit that you've given us would empower us to do that, that we will be careful to obey Your commands. We thank You for the accomplishment of Jesus, so that we're resting in Him, we're abiding in Him and His work. Thank You for securing that relationship. And Lord, I pray that we would make the most of our life. I pray that our final words in this life would be reflecting Your truth, that we would live it for You. I pray that we would seize the opportunity. I pray that You bless these students, that we would honor You with the life You've given us. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.